It is fair to say that our society has become a society of watchers. We love to watch things happen. We love to watch very personal things happen. We like to watch very personal things happen to other people. You can see that by just looking at the television calendar, the schedule of programs that will be on any given night in America, and it is dominated by what we've come to call reality TV, which really just means we are watchers. Now, they used to have another name for folks who like to watch other people's personal business. And I think even then it was a crime. But now, no, it's generally accepted that we should be quite comfortable and even relish in the fact that we could watch other people's personal business. We are a society of watchers. We sit at home and we watch the world happen on television. If we do go out, we go out to watch something or someone. We go to watch other people play games, baseball, football, that sort of thing. We go to watch people perform on a stage. We like to watch people sing. Some of you probably went to the concert last night. We like to watch comedians. We are just watchers. We don't actually want any real involvement. We don't want any real responsibility, and we certainly don't want any commitment. We would just be happy to watch. And the church, unfortunately, has fallen into that cultural routine. Increasingly, people view church as a place that we go to watch someone else do something. The paid professionals doing their ministry thing for the watching entertainment of a room full of Christians. But that is not how God designed the church to be. Being a Christian, being a part of the church, doesn't make you a part of an organization that's designed to entertain you, but rather it makes you a part of an organism that demands your participation if it's going to accomplish its design. If you'll look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, open your Bibles there if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look how Paul describes the church. Verse 12 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now go down to verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. So this is the church. This is the picture Paul gives. It's a living organism. The best way to understand it is to consider your own body. And that's the way the church is designed to function. Each of its various parts performing their individual responsibilities. It's not one member doing that for the body. It's not the paid members doing that for the body. It's the many members working together to accomplish, to energize what this body's function is. Look at verse 15. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. In other words, you can imagine yourself a foot and thus assume a spectator's role because, after all, what could a foot do? Well, Paul says you can imagine that all you want to, but it's not going to change the fact you're still a foot, you still belong to the body, and you do have a purpose. Verse 16, if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, well, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body, imagine, were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, the organism, the church. And He did it just as He desired. Now, as we've seen over the past few weeks, God's blessing to the church that He has fitted together these members to accomplish a body function is enabled by the gifts of the Spirit. They're called empowerments or spirituals in 1 Corinthians 12, and we've looked at that. And the use of those is absolutely essential for the church to do what the church has been designed to do. It can't be a body unless all of its parts are working. So that means each of us needs to employ our individual gifts for His service, without which the church will necessarily suffer and be less than she has been called to be. Now, just a personal note from your pastor. Perhaps I was naive or overly optimistic. But my prayer has been that as we have studied this biblical truth, that the reality that the spiritual gifts were given for the benefit of the church and for her mission, and that everybody has those gifts to bring to bear, that you guys would sort of kind of come out of the woodwork looking for opportunities where you could plug in and use your spiritual gifts. And there has been some of that, even as we've embarked on this study, even as there was already some of that, obviously, taking place in this church. But there is still you, and you know who you are. There is still you practicing a version of Christianity that is nothing more than watching. Sometimes watching in order that you might critique what those who are not watching, but rather are doing. Now, there's plenty to criticize, for certain, anytime you watch what those that are doing something are doing. And in part, the reason there's so much to criticize is because there's so few doing it. And they're stretched. And when they get stretched, they make mistakes. And then you watchers criticize their mistakes. So from the start this morning, just by way of review and a challenging, perhaps, introduction, it is time for each of us, all of you, to recognize from God's Word that He has taken a palette of basic colors of spiritual gifts and, according to His majestic creative design, has mixed those together for a perfect display of brilliance, poured it into your life so that you can be effective in His kingdom service. He has done that for the glory of His Son. And as a Christian, we must want that, the Son, to be glorified. And so that's where we are. Okay? Now, we're just wrapping up a look at these basic colors of spiritual gifts. And we've arrived at a section or a group of gifts that we have called the temporary sign gifts. They are the sign gifts because we've learned already that God used them as signs in many cases for those that were speaking the Word of God so that the people listening would know that it was indeed the Word of God. They are sign gifts then to affirm the messenger from God and in that to affirm the message of God. It really never was about the messenger. It was always about the message. And so these sign gifts were designed to affirm that. So Moses, that prophet of old, we've reminded ourselves of, had these abilities to do miracles and signs and wonders so the people would know that when he spoke, it was God's word he was speaking. And so it was with the prophets of old. They had their words accompanied with signs and wonders. We saw last week, so it was with Jesus. Jesus came in his ministry the same way. He came with signs and wonders so that the words that he spoke could be affirmed to be the very words of his Father, the very words of God. Even though he was God, very God, he didn't speak anything outside of what the Father had ordained him to speak. And we saw again last week, it was the same way for the apostles. When the apostles spoke and were speaking forth the very written word of God, the New Testament, that speaking was affirmed by the sign gifts, the miracle gifts, the healing gifts, and the like. And that brings us to our final two gifts. I made them a little bigger on our list up here in front of you so you'll know what they are. And those two gifts are tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And we just need to get a simple understanding, first of all, of what these two are and what their function is. Now, let's first see where they're listed in Scripture. You were open to 1 Corinthians 12, I think. Stay there and look at verse 8. And here's some of those basic colors of the spiritual gifts that we've been looking at. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. And now here we are, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So they're placed among those other sign gifts are those two gifts. Various kinds of tongues, it is read in my New American Standard Bible, and the interpretation of tongues. Now, the question is, what is this? What are those two gifts? Now, we've already studied in our study of Acts pretty carefully what this is. But we need to remind ourselves for this context and for some of you who weren't here in that study and for those like me who have to always be reminded of what I already know. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. Find Acts chapter 2 in your Bible. Turn there quickly. Go to verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, and you know when you do that, perhaps, that you're stepping into the very first day of the church. This is the day of Pentecost. Verse 1 says in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So there it is. There's the first instance of the spiritual gift of tongues in the church. We know it was the Spirit that was doing it because the Bible says so. Notice verse 4, the Spirit was giving them this utterance. Okay, you with me? Now, let's be careful here. The tongues they spoke, first of all, in verse 4, and the tongues of fire in verse 3 are two different manifestations that happened on the same day. They're not connected in any way. That's important so you don't get confused here. You see, first there was this violent noise, right? It says it sounded like a violent rushing wind. It was not a wind, but it sounded like a wind. So it's a illustration. It's metaphor. It's, I want you to understand, Luke says, there was a really loud noise. Then the second thing he says is there were these tongues as of fire. And they rested on each individual. Remember, there's 120 of them there in that room. And so that's a description, listen, of fire, not a description of a tongue. He's describing the fire, and it looked kind of like a tongue. And when he says tongue there, he means your organ, the tongue, right? It looked like that, shaped over their head. We kind of get that. Then what happened was the Holy Spirit filled them and they spoke with other tongues. That does not mean they swapped their tongue members, but rather now we understand that we're talking about languages. They spoke with other tongues as in languages. Okay? So the first tongue in verse 3 is the organ, the tongue. The second tongues, the speaking of tongues, the utterance of tongues. Well, let's be sure we know what that is. Don't just take my word for it. Go to verse 6. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered. Each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were bewildered because of that. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Okay, so what is the second tongues that the Holy Spirit gave them utterance? Well, we're told there, look at it, verse 6, we hear them in our own language. Verse 8, we each hear them in our own language to which we were born. Now, this is important. Get this. We want to be careful. The word translated there in your Bible, language, is not the same word as is in verse 4, translated tongues. Okay, so I'm not going to do the old bait and switch and just make you imagine it's all the same thing. Let's see what it actually says. The word there, translated in verse 6 and in verse 8, both times as language, is actually the Greek word dialectos, from which we get our word dialect. And so, it indicates there that the languages that were spoken so precisely. There was so much precision that it wasn't just English, it was Kentucky English. It was that kind of dialect. Or for some of you, it might have been Northern English. The idea is it was that precise. Now listen, someone then comes to this talking about tongues and says, well, then that's different than the tongues in verse 4. Because it's two different words. So something else happened in verse 4, and in verse 6 and 8, they're talking about languages. Well, let's see if that's true. First of all, what is the word tongues in verse 4? It's the Greek word glossa, from which we get our word glossary. It means language, but it means language in a different sense. It doesn't mean dialect. All right? So the tongues of verse 4, listen, might be different than the dialect of verse 6 and 8. We should allow for the fact that it could be two different things. God used two different words in inspiring Luke to write them. However, it is not two different things, and the Bible tells us that it's not two different things if we just don't stop reading. Let's go to verse 8. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then he describes where all these people came from. Now look at verse 11. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking the mighty deeds of God. Now we understand that what they heard was the precise dialect, and it came from all these different regions in and around Jerusalem from the people that would gather together there. And then, in referencing the very same phenomenon, hearing in our own dialect, he reverts back to the fact there at the end, you saw it there, down there in verse 11, tongues, and that's the word glossa. So when he speaks of dialect and he speaks of glossa or tongues, when he speaks of languages and tongues, what's he talking about? He's talking about the same thing. Now, what was it? It was the language that they spoke in their native area. In other words, the tongues of the Bible at Pentecost were known languages, not unknown languages, not some strange babbling, but they were known languages. Not known to the speaker, but known to the hearer, and there was a great variety of them. And they were extremely precise. So precise that it could be called dialectically precise. Now look at verse 12. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean? What does it mean that I'm able to hear my actual dialect understanding, manifesting the reality that the guy speaking doesn't know it, and there's so many dialects being heard? What does that mean?" Verse 13. But others were mocking and saying, here's what it means. They are full of sweet wine. Now, let me interpret that for you. Here's what it means. They are drunk. They are drunk. Now, this is very important, again, because the modern day use of tongues, all right, the thing that you've probably seen on television, maybe you've been in one of those worship experiences, the modern day use of tongues, which I'm going to tell you now in advance, is an aberration and is not biblical. But the modern day use of tongues goes to this very text and imagines that what they're doing is what these people were doing. And you say, but what you're doing sounds like gibberish. And they say, yeah, read verse 13. It sounds just like it sounded that day because the people who heard it that day thought they were drunk. Oh, I see. So when you act like you're drunk, speaking in a stammering tongue to which I cannot understand, then that's like what happened at Pentecost because verse 13 says they must be drunk. Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, that's really turning this text on its head. And I think already you see that. Watch. The tongues have already been carefully defined in this text as known, intelligible, precise languages. Not gibberish, not some unknown, drunken debauchery. And that takes you all the way through verse 12 where the people were amazed that that could happen. Then, listen, among the crowd there were, look at verse 13 again, there were the mockers. The ones who didn't understand what was happening, the ones who didn't care to understand what was happening, and they looked at that supernatural event where known languages were spoken in precision, even though the speaker didn't know the language, and they said, those people are just drunk. Now, for my purposes, I do not want to go to the mockers to find out what was happening that day. Do you? I want to go to the people that understood what was happening that day, and they've already told us what was happening that day, and it was precise, known languages. So, we read it that way and we say this is the gift of tongues. Because that's the only way to read this text and treat it fairly. It was precise. And it was known languages. Now go over to Acts 10 very quickly, if you would. Acts 10, chapter 10, verse 45. And the gospel is spreading to the Gentiles. And it happens again. Verse 45 of Acts chapter 10. Now watch this carefully. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Oh, there's our word again. They're amazed. Why are you amazed? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Well, how do you know? Because, verse 46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Very same thing happened. Suddenly they're speaking in tongues. What kind of tongues? Known languages. How do you know? Because chapter 2 told me so. Now it's happening again. It's happening again in a different context, and they are speaking in tongues. And it's connected to the work of the Spirit in verse 45. Now look at verse 47. Surely then no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, underline this, just as we did. All right, so by Acts chapter 10, we cannot say that the tongues has become something different than it was in chapter 2, because we're told in chapter 10 it is the exact same thing that happened in chapter 2. So just as the Holy Spirit produced tongues in chapter 2, which we know was known languages, the same thing happened here. And it was, with the same result, amazing. But also something else. Please notice, it says in verse 46, when they spoke in these tongues, they were exalting God. And had we Had we reminded ourselves back in chapter 2, I didn't point it out to you, that there when they spoke in tongues, it said they were speaking of the mighty things of God. So not only was it exactly what happened with the exact same result of a precise language unknown to the speaker, it was amazing, and the content was the same. The content was the same. They were speaking of the mighty things of God. They were glorifying God. That's what was happening. All right? Same precision, same message. Now, the last time this happens in Acts is over in chapter 19. So go over there. In chapter 19, there's a scene where Paul meets some disciples of John the Baptist. All right? Paul runs into some disciples of John the Baptist who had been for all this time, and by now it's 15, maybe even 30 years. These disciples of John the Baptist had been living in the promise that John the Baptist had given them that said, let's make the way straight for the arrival of the Messiah. Now, they've been in that context for 15 plus years. Now, I don't know where they've been for the last 15 years, but they were still waiting to make the way straight for the arrival of the Messiah. They had not gotten the message, in other words, that, hey, wait up, the Messiah came already. He came and he died for you. And he was buried, and God affirmed him to be the very Son of God and to have conquered death and to have overcome the wrath of God, because on the third day he rose from the dead, and just 40 days later he ascended into heaven. Where you been? See that? Disciples of John. Disciples of John. Look at verse 4 of chapter 19. Paul said, folks, you need to understand something. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. And now he says, that is, to believe in Jesus. And the implication is, he came already. Verse 5. Well, when they heard this, it's like they caught up, right? 15 lost years, just like this. All right, we're on the program. Well, what needs to happen? Well, you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's what happened in verse 5. So then in verse 6, Paul had laid hands upon them. The Holy Spirit came on them. And look what happened. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Now, notice again, speaking in tongues. And what was the content of the message? Well, here it says prophesying. So we back up to our understanding. What's prophesying? Speaking forth the very words of God, right? Declaring the mighty good deeds of God. The same content. Same manifestation, same content. There's not a clear indication here of the articulation and the precision. But we know that already, right? That's what it was in chapter 2. That's what it was in chapter 10. That's what it is in chapter 19. Same gift, same message. Are you listening? That's what tongues are. Now, just to make it easy for you, let me tell you what tongues are. They are the ability by the Spirit to speak a known language unknown to you to a person who speaks that language and to prophesy or to declare the mighty deeds of God. You got it? That is the biblical gift of tongues. Now, we have more, and it's important, because we have placed this by our little grouping. Remember over here our little grouping? Up here? We've placed it with the sign gifts. So now where do we get that? Well, go to 1 Corinthians again now, to chapter 14. Now, let me tell you in advance, we do not have the time nor the energy to cover chapter 14 today. We're just going to try to pull out, for our understanding and context, enough to get this. This is one of the toughest chapters in all the Bible. Our history of biblical interpretation comes into play in this chapter, unlike it does anywhere else. Why'd they put that word there in italics, and they did it a bunch of times? Why'd they add so many words in your King James Version that were not in the Greek text? And they tell you that, by the way, in your King James Version, because they're all italicized. Why in your ESV do they use the words that we've always heard in chapter 14, but put a footnote that says it doesn't belong there? There's a lot of careful study has to happen here to rightly understand chapter 14. We're not going to do all that, but we're just going to grab some of that. So let's look at verse 22, because I want you to see this idea of the sign. It's pretty clear, because Paul said, so then, tongues are for a sign. So now you know why we put them in our sign gifts, because Paul says that's where they go. Put them in that list. They are for a sign. Now notice, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. It's a sign to unbelievers. Now prophecy, on the other hand, my Bible says, New American Standard, is for a sign. Not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, we're not going to do a lot of bibliology here, but let me help you here just a little bit so you get a sense of what you confront when you go to chapter 14. I printed my New American Standard up here because I'm not sure what you're reading, and I just printed it just in straight text, but that's not how it appears in your Bible. The way it appears in your Bible is like that, is for a sign, and it's italics. Now, do you know why it's italicized? Because it's not in there. And you can read that in your margins that says where there's words in italics, it means we've added in English something that was not there in the Greek. You say, well, why would you do that? Hopefully to help you understand it better. And sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't work. This is a case where it doesn't work. All right. Now, the King James Version, it does the same thing. Look at this. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, and then this is added, serveth. Not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Well, that word's not in the Greek either. So what should it have said? It should have said this. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophecy, not to believers, but to those who believe. In other words, say, well, Steve, why are you taking us through that? Well, first of all, to help you understand that bibliology matters and that we are always working with the translation, but we're learning on Sunday nights. It's no less the very word of God. But you got to be careful when you're doing that because men put some words in there. And when men put for a sign in there, they made prophecy a sign gift. But the prophecy being spoken up here of here is the ordinary standing before the people of God to declare the word of God. And it's not a sign gift. And the original Bible didn't say it was a sign gift. And the point here is not, is it a sign gift or not? The point here is what? Tongues is a sign to unbelievers. Prophecy is for believers. That's the point of the verse. But if you don't get that right, then you say, well, tongues is like prophecy. They're both a sign. Well, they're not. Tongues is a sign. There was a type of prophecy that was for a sign. We looked at that already a couple of weeks ago. That was that immediate revelation from God that the prophet would occasionally get. And even that was a sign that he was a prophet. But that's not what this is talking about. Now, if you have an ESV, and I know about 10 of you do, at least you did when you filled out your little Talia a couple of years ago. You've got a 3 there. It says a sign, prophecy is a sign, and it's got a footnote, 3. If you read it, it says it's not there. A sign is not there in the Greek. Are you with me? Say, well, let's move on. Okay, let's move on. In each of these cases, if you pull out the sign, you get a clear reading of the text, which simply says what the NIV says. Now, it isn't often that the NIV is my favorite translation, but they got it right here, because here's what the NIV says. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. No footnotes, no wiggly words. That's just what the Greek says. All right? Now, tongues, look again at chapter 14, verse 22, are a sign. What is tongues? Speaking a unknown language to you, known to the hearer. Why? It's a sign. A sign for who? Unbelievers. Not a sign for believers, a sign for unbelievers, which requires that when you use the biblical gift of tongues, the person who hears it must what? Speak a different language than you and must be an unbeliever. Otherwise, whatever it is you're doing or saying is not that. It is not tongues. All right? So they must be an unbeliever, and they must speak a different language than you speak, but that's not all we're told. That's not all we're told. Look at verse 20. Back up. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. Grow up. Grow up how? Grow up in chapter 14, which is all about tongues. It was already a problem in the first century. And he said to the church, guys, you need to grow up around this deal. You need to grow up. And still today, 2,000 years later, we need to grow up on this idea of tongues. And now he says, look what he says. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, and we looked at this already, Isaiah said, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So here's, let me sum it up for you. Tongues are a spiritual gift. They are given as a sign to affirm that the messenger has a message from God. And they are speaking forth then the very glory of God, But the audience is peculiarly designed as only unbelieving Jews. That's the only audience that can be the right recipient of the biblical gift of tongues. They must be unbelieving Jews, but more than that, they must be an unbelieving Jew who speaks a different language than you. A language that you do not know. Do you see that? Now, there's one more thing we learn. They, who's the they? The unbelieving Jew who speaks a different language than you, they, when confronted with that message, will not believe. They will not believe. And so now we know, listen, that in the first century, the early part of the church, many Jews listened, didn't they? Sure, they listened and they believed. Not all of them. In fact, not even most of them. Only a very few Jews actually heard the message of the gospel and believed. But those Jews who heard the message, listen carefully, those Jews who heard the message of the gospel and believed didn't hear that message from tongues. Now, we don't have time, but just listen carefully. Go back and read chapter 2 again. There was this manifestation of tongues and there was this declaration of the glory of God. And everybody said, what's that happening? And some people said, well, that's amazing. They're speaking in my tongue. And then Peter stood up and did what? Spoke in the common language of the day and declared the gospel, and many Jews believed. All right? Don't confound the two, that the speaking forth of tongues led to the salvation of the Jews. It didn't. It was the speaking forth of the common language, the declaration of the gospel, that led to the conversion of the Jews who believed. All the rest of the unbelieving Jews were just what? Amazed. Amazed that that could happen. But more than amazed, they were made jealous that God would do something like that outside of their normal religious tradition. It bothered them greatly. You can go back to Cornelius in chapter 10. Guess what happened? Peter came because he was invited. He knocked on the door. There was a large crowd there. A large crowd there, we're told. And he spoke in the common language of the people, the gospel. I printed that for you here. There's this idea that there was Cornelius expected them, and look, he called together his relatives and close friends. We imagine then that perhaps there were some unbelieving Jews in that group. We're not told that, but notice also verse 27, while Peter was talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Now, when Peter was talking to him and subsequently declared the gospel to him, he wasn't using tongues. He was using the common language. But what we learn by this text and by our good biblical understanding of tongues is that there must have been some unbelieving Jews there who did not speak the language that Peter spoke. But when Cornelius believed and was filled with the Spirit, Cornelius and his family began to speak in tongues, and all those unbelieving Jews went, wow! Wow! Okay, hope you're with me. So tongues, you say, is for unbelievers, unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews who do not speak the language, and it is not an evangelistic tool. It seals them in their disobedience. It shuts them up in their ignorance, those who have refused to believe in God. In other words, it's the nation of Israel that's being condemned and sealed up by what? By the biblical use of tongues. Now, Paul talks about this in Romans. In Romans chapter 11. He says, you know what, the Jews, they can't believe that the gospel went to the Gentiles, and it makes them jealous. And Paul says, but it's necessary for them to be jealous in order that the Jews who are true Israel will come to know the Lord. But those who are not true Israel, all these manifestations like the gift of tongues and the gospel spreading to the Gentiles, it just shuts them up in their disobedience. It seals their fate. It angers them. I'm tempted to say, do you have any questions? But I hope that makes sense. Now, that's the biblical use of tongues. And that takes us back to Corinth, where we find both the proper use of tongues, and listen to me, the improper use of tongues. Look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and find verse 1. Paul says, pursue love. Who's he talking to? The corporate assembly. Since chapter 11, verse 15, all the way through the end of chapter 14, Paul's talking to the assembled body. When you come together, he says, when you come together, you ought to treat people equally. When you come together for the Lord's Supper, you can't be getting drunk and being gluttonous. And now when you come together, he says, earnestly desire, pursue love, but earnestly desire spirituals is what it literally says. Your Bible has gifts. That word's not in there. But spirituals, but especially that you may prophesy. Especially that what? When you come together, the Word of God will be declared. Now, Paul there is establishing a priority for the church. And what is it? When you assemble together to hear the Word of God. Desire that. Desire the Word of God. Now, understand, God gives gifts only as He wills. And so He's not here trying to trump that and say, well, you can just pick the gift you want and you ought to want prophecy. He's not saying that. He's using hyperbole. He's using graphic language to say, this is what you really got to have, church. You got to have the Word of God. You got to have prophecy. Now look down in verse 5. Now I wish, he says, you all spoke in tongues. But even more that you would prophesy. Say, well, does Paul there now mean that every individual ought to be praying to speak in tongues? No. Again, it's hyperbole. You should want prophecy the most. And then he imagines, I'm not trying to diminish any other gift. Please calm down if you have the gift of tongues. That's okay, but there's something more important than that, and that's prophecy. Now, this kind of hyperbole, by the way, he uses throughout 1 Corinthians in this letter. Some of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, I wish that you all were like me. What did he mean by that? I wish you were all single. Does Paul mean that he gets to trump the will of God in your life and that you should have been single? No, it's hyperbole. It's to illustrate a point, and the point is, this is a difficult time. Persecution, and when it's a difficult time, it's pretty good to be free and single. And so he says, in hyperbole, I wish you were all single. Well, he says the same thing here. I wish you all spoke in tongues. I'm not diminishing tongues, but friends, church, when you gather together, you need the Word of God. You need the Word of God. Now, notice what he says at the end of verse 5. Greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues. Oh, wait a minute, Paul, you're playing favorites. No, I'm not, he says. Look at the rest of it. Unless it is interpreted. What happens when tongues is complemented by the interpretation of tongues? Now watch this. When tongues is biblically used, it is speaking an unknown language to you, to a hearer in the audience who's an unbelieving Jew who speaks a different language. And it is declaring the Word of God to them, and it's declaring the glory of God to them, and they can hear it. But what does the rest of the church hear? Nothing. They can't understand it. The only guy in the room that can understand it's the unbelieving Jew who speaks a different language. Well, that's a problem. Why? Because when you assemble together, everybody has to be edified. Everybody has to benefit. And there's no benefit if that happens. And so Paul says, the one who prophesies speaks clearly the Word of God for everybody's benefit is greater than anybody who speaks in tongues, because the only person that understands it's the one guy in the back of the room who's an unbelieving Jew. Unless there's an interpreter, in which case, who benefits? Everybody does. Everybody does. So in the church, symbol of believers, there cannot be the use of tongues without the use of the interpretation of tongues, because to do so would be to isolate a benefit in the gathered body to just one or a few. And God will not tolerate that. We assemble for the good of everybody. And He gives the gifts for the benefit of who? Everybody. He's not going to just pick one group and give them a special blessing for the day. Now, we need to learn that in the modern church. Last week, I drove past a church. One of my daughters was with me. Big sign out front says, join us Friday for a special graduation worship service. And I said to my daughter, what in the world is a graduation worship service? Now, I kind of probably understand what they mean by that. But friends, I know what we usually mean by that. We're going to have a worship service and it's going to be all about the graduates. Well, that's kind of silly. That's not edifying for the whole body. That's elevating one group above another. So how common is that? Well, how common was it last week to see advertisements for special Mother's Day worships? Same thing. It's good and fitting to acknowledge honor where honor is due, but it is never right to turn worship into something about a peculiar group of people in the worship. Ever. You don't do that. We're pretty careful here, there, right? We don't touch that stuff. That's why we did a sermon on tongues on Mother's Day. Go figure. We're not here for one group of people. We're here for all of us. Now, at Corinth, they had a different idea. So, no, well, it can be about me today. Or maybe, if it's the right use of tongues, it can be about other people. But it can't be about everybody. Paul says, no way. If you don't interpret, sit down. You're not helping the body. And I just challenge you to contrast that to what you might have seen or would regularly witness and is called the gift of tongues at use in churches today. First of all, it's not a known language. It's gibberish. So nobody in the room understands. Nobody. Never mind the fact that there's quite likely not an unbeliever Jew there who speaks another known language. And if he did speak another known language, he doesn't know that language. It's just gibberish. So who benefits? Nobody. Say, well, but his heart's right. Well, good. Then that's a benefit to him and to God. Paul deals with that in this very chapter. He says, that's fine. I'm not going to question your motives. But look, dude, that's between you and God. Don't stand up in the middle of the assembly and start talking foolishness. It doesn't help us. Again, we don't have time to do the whole chapter. We're just pulling out the meat of this so that you understand it. There is a singular focus when the church gathers. I want to show it to you. Look at verse 3. When a man prophesies, he speaks to men, underline this, for edification. That is the single priority of the assembled body. I want to say that again. Some of you are uncomfortable with this, so you listen. The single purpose of the assembled body is for the edification of what? Believers. That's what it says here. I'll show it clearly. Look at verse 4, latter part. One who prophesies edifies the church. That's why it's always better, because it builds up the body. Look at verse 5, end of the verse. So that the church may receive edifying. Look at verse 12. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. Now look at verse 26 at the very end. Let all things, when you assemble together, let it have one single purpose. Let all things be done for edification. That's why you're here this morning. It's for edification. It is only for edification. That is our single goal, that believers would be built up into a mature and solid faith. That's why we assemble. Now, when I say that and you think about that, you'll do it later at lunch, so I'm going to do it for you now. Pastor Steve don't like evangelism, because he said the only reason the church gets together is to build up the believers. That's right. That's exactly what I said, because that's what the Bible says, and it's not an either or. Let me show you this. Fascinating. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. I printed it for you here. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Why? Because they were being built up. They were focused on their only focus, which is the edification of believers. And now watch. And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Christian friend, you need to understand something. You come to church to be edified. You scatter to evangelize. Evangelism isn't the root of what we do. Evangelism is the fruit of what we do. The root of what we do is we assemble together so we can grow up, be mature, be effective using our spiritual gifts. And God would be pleased to use that to evangelize the lost. But when you make the assembly about evangelism and you turn your worship service into seeker services, you confound the entire plan of God. The church is not advanced. Evangelism has become shallow, and believers die on the vine. Why? Because they're not being built up. They're not being edified. They're not being strengthened so they can use their fruit. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Now watch this. Look at verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Prophecy is the most important thing, because it's only by the word of God that we can be edified. That's the only tool we have. So you need to bring that to bear. He had already said in chapter 12, verse 30, that everybody doesn't prophesy. Everybody doesn't have tongues. But the goal there should be that. And then in verse 5, he says, greater is the one who prophesies, latter part, than the one who speaks in tongues. Why? For the edification of the body. And so, in the actual use of tongues, if it happened to be on a Sunday morning that there was an unbelieving Jew here, an unbelieving Jew that spoke a different language, might God be pleased to use the gift of tongues? I don't know who has it or who doesn't, but to pour out that gift upon that person so that they might stand and speak to that person who speaks another language, their language, and in that declare the mighty things of God. Could God do that? I think He could do that. But we got to have one more thing. What do you got to have? Got to have an interpreter. You say, well, what if you don't have an interpreter? What if you don't have an interpreter? Look at verse 27. You're right, by the way, but look at verse 27. Look at it. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it has to be orderly. It should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn. And notice, only one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him talk to himself. Let him talk to God. And somebody says, you got to be kidding me. The Spirit moves on me. And I don't know how you'd know because I don't have the gift. But I know I can speak to that unbelieving Jew. How'd you know he was here? I don't know. I guess I invited him. Unbelieving Jew. He doesn't even speak English. Why would you invite him to church? Because I thought maybe, I don't know. He speaks Russian and suddenly God moves on me. And I say, I've got to speak Russian. I've got to declare to him the mighty works of God. But wait. I don't have an interpreter. Oh, well, I'll just do it anyway. No. Why not? Because the rest of the church won't have a clue what you're doing. And they can't possibly benefit from it. Oh, but what about the unbelievers? Oh, wait a minute. You want to make worship about evangelism? No. No, it's not about that. It's not about that. God will take care of him. In fact, if you've been listening, guess what? Had you stood up and had you spoken Russian and declared the mighty deeds of God to that unbelieving Jew, and it was actually the gift of tongues, guess what's going to happen to him? He's not going to listen. So just maybe, if you'll sit down and be quiet, God would be pleased to penetrate his heart with the gospel love and testimony of somebody you didn't even know who had Russian on their tongue, right? So that they might believe. You see how easily we can get in God's way? You see how easily your brain can engage and lead you into a ditch? Friends, we need to know what this gift is. And we need to know what it isn't. And we need to stop abusing it in the church because we're creating absolute chaos around this very issue. Now, there's a lot more there in chapter 14, but I can't deal with it this morning. I just hope you understand now what these spiritual gifts are. I think I printed them again. There they are. And that these are sign gifts. And we have one last question left. In what sense were they temporary? And we answered last week that healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits was temporary. It affirmed the apostolic revelation of the New Testament. But this isn't about the revelation of the New Testament. Is this temporary? Did tongues and the interpretation of tongues, did it die with the last apostle? All right, so one more lesson still under the banner of the gifts. When will or when did tongues cease? And we'll talk about that next week. But for this morning, stand with me, would you? If I gave you a test, could you tell me what tongues were or are? Here's the answer. It's a supernatural gift from the Spirit of God that enables a believer to speak in a tongue that they do not know only to an unbelieving Jew who does not speak their language but is now speaking to, you're now speaking to them in their language, and it seals the Jewish nation in their unbelief. There must be an interpreter if that were to ever happen in the church, because the church has to be edified. One person alone cannot ever benefit. Got it? All right. Let's pray. Father, this has been a bit tedious. Perhaps we needed our calisthenics. But you have worked our brains, and more than that, I pray you've worked our hearts. These gifts, these beautiful colors that you paint on our lives, so effective, so useful, but so easy to be abused. Teach us to be disciplined here, most disciplined here. The type of discipline that is, well, maybe best seen in the precision of the use of the gift of tongues. So precise that a chaotic, unbelieving world looks at it and says they must be drunk. Teach us that kind of discipline, Father, in every area of our spiritual giftedness, so that your kingdom, your church, and your Son can be glorified. We ask this for Christ's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.